We come to study number 23. Let us read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 18 as the background passage. Hebrews chapter 6, reading from verse 13. Hebrews 6, verse 13 to verse 18. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So, immutable, that means unchangeable, that cannot be changed. So God gave the promise and he confirmed it by an oath. So this evening we begin with study number 23, lawful oaths and vows. What is an oath? What is a vow? Should Christians swear at all? So these are things that we should be clear about. An oath is a solemn promise or declaration made to people or between people, in which God is called upon as witness. A vow is a solemn promise made to God. So be clear about what is an oath and what is a vow. An oath is between man and man with God as witness. A vow is our direct swearing to God. Both are acts of worship that are permitted by God in the Bible. Oaths and vows may be made and ought to be made on solemn and important occasions. Example, in marriage, when becoming a member of the church, and in the ordination of a pastor. So on solemn occasions like this, not only may this be made, but we are encouraged to make them, because we look upon these occasions as important, serious, and we mean business with one another before God. So in marriage, for example, you don't want to just agree in a implicit way where you don't specify exactly what you agree about, you see? And that is why it is good to make oaths and vows during the marriage. And other things like church membership, we don't take church membership lightly. We are binding ourselves together as a church by oath. And then we together make a vow to God. Okay? So God always deals with his people by covenant. So in a covenant, agreement to the terms and conditions must be there. Then we agree solemnly to abide by those terms and conditions. So that is what is meant. So for some who look upon oaths and vows as irrelevant, no need, that's up to you. But if God operates by covenant, the church should also have a covenant. And in a covenant, we swear to God that we will keep to the terms and conditions. See? Some Christians mistakenly think that Christ forbid oaths when he only forbid vain and rash swearing. He had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So the relevant passages are Matthew 26. If you can look with me at some of these passages, Matthew 26, look at verse 63. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew 26, I have the reference wrong here. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And then the Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 18, the Lord Jesus Christ says that, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Then in verse 33, we are told there, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. So many people misunderstand this last passage, thinking that there's totally no vows to be made, no swearing to be made. But it will contradict the other passages we have read. Hebrews chapter 6, that God himself swore. So God set the example. So swearing cannot be wrong. And if we were to follow the example of God, then we have to say that, believe that swearing is not wrong. But why then did the Lord say in this last passage that we are not to swear? He's referring to the type of swearing used by the Jews at that time. They dare not call upon God's name, so they bypass that by swearing by their head or by heaven's footstool, God's footstool, by heaven, you know, see, which is God's footstool, and, you know, by various other things. So what for you use words vainly like that? So the Lord is against that type of rash and vain swearing. Point number two, oaths may be sworn only in the name of God, and vows may be made only to God. To swear by any other name or thing is sinful and detestable to God. Oaths and vows must not be made rashly, because God's holy name must be treated with fear and reverence. Furthermore, we are required to speak the truth at all times, so that it is not necessary to make an oath under ordinary circumstances. However, on important occasions, an oath is allowed in order to confirm the truth of what we say and for the ending of disputes. And of course, we know that today many politicians and would go to the mosque and wherever they claim to be a holy place, and then they will swear by their gods. And, you see, but you can tell that they don't mean what they say, and they break their oaths and their words. You see, and so we begin to wonder, you know, however seriously you swear, also because of your past history, we can't believe you. And similarly, today people get into marriage, they swear, but they break their marriage covenant so lightly. Yeah? So we discover that more and more the unconverted world is like that. Their words cannot be trusted. But those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are constantly reminded to speak the truth. And when we have to come to the point where we have to swear, then we have to be very careful. Okay? Because we call upon God's name, and don't think that God can be fooled about. God is not just an idea. God is the living God, and he's the all-powerful God. And if you really fear God, then don't simply swear. And sometimes people challenge you to swear, but is there a need to swear? If you are speaking the truth, just speak the truth. You see? Don't be provoked into swearing when there's no need for swearing, because you are not going to achieve anything, or if the person is not going to believe you anyway. So these are things that we need to take note of. Okay? So we swear only on special occasions, such as during a wedding, or when entering into church membership or something of that nature. Okay?
A lawful oath
imposed by a lawful authority. What is a lawful authority? Example, the elders of a church and the civil courts can rightly be taken in such circumstances. A vow may be made to God in thankfulness for mercy received or in anticipation of answered prayer. It is to be made voluntarily, out of faith, and with a desire to please God. In this study, you discover we have to say many things in as few words as possible. Each time it is just one page of notes. Eh? So here you note that we put down the conditions. It is to be made voluntarily, out of faith, with a desire to please God. And Nehemiah 13 and various other passages show to us that there is such a thing as taking a vow, or for example, there is the rash vow made by Jephthah in the book of Judges. Remember, he made a vow that if God gave him the victory over the enemies, then he would offer unto God whichever living thing that comes out from his house first. Actually, that vow needn't have been made, because if God was going to give them the victory, but he made the vow, but he made it rashly without thinking whatever that came out. See? So, hey, you want to make a vow like that, you really have to think of what you mean. See? So the first thing that came out after his victory was his daughter. He came out of the house dancing. So now you have to fulfill that vow. And of course, scholars are divided over in that incident. Did he actually sacrifice the daughter? We say no, he didn't, because that was forbidden in the nation of Israel. Yeah? But there was what it was known as redemption. When you have made a vow to offer something to God, and if it is a person, you can redeem, yeah, the person by payment of a certain sum to the temple, and then the daughter had to remain a virgin to serve the Lord in the temple area for the rest of her life. Yeah. So rash vows like that are not to be made. We must be very careful. But sometimes, out of thankfulness, we vow to God. Vow in things that are within reason, where you are able to keep it, and where it is to God's glory. For example, you make up your mind that from now on, I will be more consistent in my attendance at church. If you haven't been in attendance at church before, your conscience is nagging you. But if God still blesses you in a tremendous way, out of gratitude of heart, you might want to make a vow like that. Yeah? Or to keep a close walk with the Lord, or to something of that nature. But don't make vows unnecessarily. Often it is not necessary at all. God can be trusted, and if you love the Lord, keep his commandments. Don't have to say more. But some people want to make vows. For example, I know of a pastor. His son was going to be born, but the doctor said there's not much hope of it surviving. So he rushed to the hospital with an elder of his church. You know? Then the baby was born and was still. You know? The doctor just said sorry to them. So this pastor and his elder knelt down there and prayed that God, if you let my son survive, you know, this is what I'll do for you. You see? And amazingly, the baby began to cry, and the doctor sort of turned back and amazed, you know, what happened? You see? And they quickly do something to the baby, and the baby survived. Okay? So, out of gratitude of heart, out of desperation, out of trust in God, that was what he vowed, you see? So, there is a proper place for vows, but don't make vows too quickly, and don't make it when it is actually not necessary. Then point number three, an oath and a vow is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without ambiguity and mental reservation. Now, often you use words to other men for their hearing. They can be fooled by you, but can God be fooled by you? So, although you are making a vow to a person, but you're calling upon God as witness. So, one layer of of deception has gone through. The other person thought that that is what you meant. Later you can turn around and say, that was not what I meant. So you use a trickery and deceit to make the person think differently. Then you later you claim that that was not what I meant. What I meant was this. But God already knows your heart. And then there is a common joke among pastors, especially among the Presbyterian pastors. They have to take the ordination vow, to be ordained. So they claim that when they cross the finger, then they are cancelling. They are not cancelling every word they are uttering. They are not meaning what they say. So they can vow to hold to the confession of faith and whatever in order to be accepted by the church. But later he begins to teach things that are contrary to the confession of faith. But he claimed that in his ordination he crossed his fingers. Now all these are jokes that are passed around, but we don't want that to happen. There are real cases of ministers who break their ordination vow. So that is not right. Okay? And therefore, when we use words in our vows and when we write down documents, we want to be extremely careful that there's no ambiguity, that it cannot have a double or triple meaning, and it is clear. And you say those words without reservation. You're not hesitating or what. Otherwise, why do you make the vow? See? Those who make rash or insincere oaths and vows using words of double sense and with no intention of keeping to all or part of the promise will be judged by God. Whatever is promised in an oath or a vow must be kept, even if it hurts, provided it is not sinful in nature and is capable of being fulfilled. So what if it turns out to be a sinful vow that you have made? Then if you know it's sinful, why do you keep it then? Then you're committing double sin. In the first place, you without no knowledge, out of ignorance, you vow to God. Then now you discover it's sinful, you still keep it. It cannot be right, you see. One sin cannot be cancelled by another. Then you just repent of your first sin. And then don't carry out what you have vowed to do. And similarly, if the vow turns out to be impossible to be carried out, then what do? Kill yourself? Or whatever. No, you just can't do it. Then you can't do it. You know that it is beyond your power to fulfill it. It is better not to make an oath or vow than to break it. So in the first place, why you want to take a vow when there's a likelihood that you might break it? And it is better to make a lawful oath or vow than not to make it. So when it is a lawful one and is needed, you better do it. For example, in marriage, you see, you want to undergo marriage without taking a vow, we don't want to accept that. You see, what sort of man are you? What sort of woman are you? You want to get married, but you want to leave out the vows and the oaths, then our church wouldn't conduct that marriage. You see? And you may claim, our words should be sufficient. You know, we just mutually agree already. No need to say it in public. But we wouldn't accept that. Okay? So, vows that we make in marriage is meant to be kept. The vow to follow Jesus Christ when we are converted. In one way or another, did we not vow to follow the Lord? When we pray, we confess our sins. See, have you forgotten that? Did you not mean it at that time? And if you mean it, then make sure you keep it. Okay? So there are the various examples of let us check out these references, because these references are not so familiar to us, but it is relevant to this the passage. Genesis 28, verse 20. We are told, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So Jacob came to a crisis in his life. And as he was running away from home, from his brother, going to his uncle, you discover that it was really a crisis of faith. So at that time, he committed himself to the Lord like that, making a vow. Yeah? So the Bible does not indicate that this was sinful, and if anything, this is something that is a proof of. Sometimes it's recorded in scripture by sinful. It is not something to follow. It's in the Bible, it's biblical in that sense, but it is not meant to be followed. It is meant to teach us to be careful not to commit such sin. But here, this is not a case like that. Then Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. After the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, we are told, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Then look at verse 4. "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed." Then look at Psalm 24. Turn further to the front. Psalm 24. And we are told in Psalm 24, verse 3 to 4. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." So the one who is received by God is the one who are like this. So how do you describe a godly person? One of the points mentioned is that he does not swear deceitfully. So human nature has not changed all through the centuries. There are those who swear, but they swear deceitfully. But those who truly follow the Lord should be careful not to be like that. Eh? Then Leviticus chapter 19, to the front of the Bible, to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. We are told in Leviticus 19, verse 12, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So this was in preparation for the nation of Israel to enter the promised land, and they were to be a separated people marked by certain characteristics. One of them is that they don't swear deceitfully. Then James chapter 5, verse 12, we are told there, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Okay, we move on to point number 4. Some oaths and vows that need not or must not be kept include the following. 1. A person who became a monk, vowing to remain single, to live in poverty, and to obey the rules of the monastery, must not keep his vow once he realizes that these are contrary to God's word. So God never asks us to become a monk. Where is monkery being taught in the Bible? Where is that such a thing as living in a monastery? Yeah. So these are all inventions of man. Then you think it is more holy not to get married. But you may not be one of those gifted to remain single and yet not sin against God. Yeah? And so here you are, put under trials, yeah? Unnecessarily. Then you vow to live in poverty. Yeah? And the rules is such that, you know, you have to show your poverty in a certain way. So just because of your youth perhaps, or because of a certain crisis in your life along the way, you were pressured by circumstances or by people to become a monk. So in later days you discover all these are unbiblical teaching. The Bible never teach that being celibate, with being single, is more holy. Some may choose to be single and they don't want to be distracted in serving the Lord, but that is their choice. But it doesn't mean that those who are married cannot serve the Lord and those who are single are somehow more spiritual. It's not the teaching of the Bible. And if the Bible teaches that marriage is a gift from God, it is a blessing, therefore, to mankind. So the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and all these monastical orders are all not according to the Bible. So Martin Luther was like that. And when he came to understand the Bible's teaching, he broke the vow he had made because he made it out of ignorance. But now he knew the Bible better. So he got married. And you know that he had a happy married life. His wife was such a great help to him. And he was a happy father. We are told that in his house there was always music. He saw the importance of music. Therefore, you see, the blessing of married life. So we believe that he did right there. Then as a second example, a person who gave himself to be the adopted child of a medium or spirit must not keep his vow once he realizes that he ought to commit himself to the true God only. And this is particularly relevant in our situation where your parents, because you were sickly or because they wanted special blessing for you, dedicated you to a spirit. So what sort of spirits are they? Obviously, from the dark world. Yeah? They are evil spirits, although they claim to do good to your family. Satan can appear as an angel of light, the Bible tells us. So the spirits that our pagan parents worship, they are actually evil spirits trying to draw us away from the true God. See? So they pretend to do good to us, foretell your future, and things like that. So when dedicated to such a spirit, you must break it. When you come to be challenged by the gospel, you must only trust in the true God. Then another example, the oaths made in a covenant relationship such as marriage and church membership need not be kept once the other party fails to keep the terms and conditions of the covenant. Now this is a big subject, especially in marriage. See, marriage is for life. But when one party adamantly breaks the marriage covenant, what does the other party do? I pretend that the covenant is still on, but it's broken already in practice. So why pretend? God doesn't like pretense. So if the other party has broken it, then the covenant is broken. You are no more husband and wife. See? So file for a legal divorce so that everyone knows. You see? So under such circumstances, it's allowed. Yeah? So this is a teaching of the Confession of Faith, of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not mentioned in the 1689 Confession because at that time, when they borrowed it from the Westminster Confession of Faith, there was quite a fair bit of discussion on that matter. Okay? So in order not to allow minor matter, including whether to fellowship with pedo Baptists, to break the fellowship of the particular Baptist, they just excluded that clause. But we hold to what we call the Westminster position. It is clearly stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith that under certain circumstances, divorce is permitted and therefore remarriage. And some churches, Reformed churches today, are very much against that. But remember, that's our understanding of Scripture. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. In this case, it's two parties. And if one party adamantly breaks it, refuses to repent, then the covenant is broken. You see? So we should be forgiving if the person repents. Don't break up the marriage, because marriage is sacred before God. We all make mistakes. We all, along the way, sin against God. We must be forgiving to one another. Up to how many times? 70 times, 7 times. In other words, indefinitely. If really you know that it is a case of weakness, it is a case of circumstances. But if the person is willful and adamant, and continues to be unfaithful, for example, then the other party is left to suffer like that. This your spouse now be unfaithful, and at the same time, you have won the best of both worlds. Have a family, pretend outwardly to be so respectable, and at the same time he's enjoying himself and having another woman or what. Now that cannot be. You see, when confronted and he's adamant and he continues, then the marriage is already broken. So file for a legal divorce so that it becomes legal. Already spiritually, in practice, it is broken already. Then we say the marriage is off. So the victim has the right to remarry. Okay? And the marriage covenant can be broken in other ways, and one of the ways is one spouse unilaterally abstain from sexual interaction. You see, and often that happens when with the wife. It can happen with the husband, but most of the time it's the wife. And such women are wicked. You see, okay, wicked. Outwardly put on such a sweet front in front of the church, and the husband is so embarrassed to tell people his problems, you see. And churches often, elders often fail to take them aside and dig further and find out if this is a problem. If this is a problem, the woman must be disciplined. And if the woman refuses to repent, then the stages of discipline has to be carried out until excommunication. And when excommunication happens, that person is regarded no more a believer. So if he wants to go away, he's an unbeliever leaving you. In which case, the victim may remarry. Okay? So, situations like that do occur. This Professor John Murray discusses about marriage and divorce. And he comes so far, he argues very clearly what marriage is all about, what divorce is all about, and so on. And then he comes to this point, and then he just declares that a woman, and as I say, it can be the man, but here often it is the woman. The woman is wicked. But he doesn't proceed further. Wicked, therefore, what do you do? Hey, we must proceed further and specify. Because the woman is wicked, the church must discipline her. And the final stage of discipline is excommunication. And excommunication means that the person is no longer a believer. And since the person wants to live as a non-believer, what happens to the victim? Is he not allowed to remarry? It would be cruel to this victim, you see. Okay? So be clear about this. Many churches are unclear, and their members suffer when situations like that occur. How many cases have we known where people suffer quietly, and everyone thought that, the victim, and often it's the husband, the victim is the husband is somehow not right. Actually, it's the wife who is not right. See? Okay? And of course, there are cases of unfaithfulness, and the wife can be unfaithful as well, but often it is the husband. And the husbands are adamant keeping another woman outside. You see, the marriage is already broken. And this applies also to church membership. In church membership, when the member breaks covenant, where no need to keep covenant with the person, is broken. You see? So when you agree on certain terms and conditions of the church and you adamantly refuse to keep to what you have agreed before God, you see? So we are not obliged to return what would otherwise be due. It's no more due. For example, the church has a responsibility to pray for those who are away. You see? But what if the person who is away sins against God and despite our admonition or whatever refuses to do anything about it? Then we have no more responsibility over that person. Okay? And however long-suffering we may be, the time comes when we have to declare publicly what is already in effect, see, in practice as well as in spirit. In the old days, one elder from the church during the church members' meeting will stand up and officially declare the fact and deliver that person to Satan. They believe doing it that way, see. It's a bit of a ceremony where the elder who is called upon stand up and only in the name of God and the church now declares the person no longer a believer and no longer a member, and he's therefore delivered to Satan. That's in the old days. Today, we don't practice so much of the ceremony, but the church by vote removes the person. Okay? So that amounts to the same thing. So all in all, we come to the case of the covenant being broken, then it's possible to break the vow. Then the fourth case, a person who was dedicated to God for full-time ministry by his parents need not keep the vow since it was not made by himself voluntary. Many would like to fulfill the parents' wish. And if you really have been raised that way and along the way have this expectation and God really gives you the necessary gifts, well and good now, then the parents' wish and your wish come together and you know God is obviously calling you into ministry. That's a happy ending or happy beginning to a new life, you see, of serving God. But what if the person wants to serve the Lord but in other capacity? Or what if he discovers he has no ability to preach, he has no mind to understand the scripture, he's unable to dissect the word of God, to rightly divide the word of God, to teach. See, what do you do? Yeah? Oh, because my parents vowed to God that I will be a pastor, therefore I have to be a pastor. And the poor man, his conscience is all messed up, all determined by the parents. But wait a moment. See, in the days of Ezekiel, there was already the prophecy. Huh? I believe it's Ezekiel chapter 19. Yeah, and verse chapter 34, verse 14. Say the parents do not have to answer for the sins of the children. The children do not have to answer for the sins of the parents. And by the same principle, you see, how we serve the Lord ultimately is up to the individual. So parents don't decide the direction or the life of the son, how he is to serve the Lord. So we would say in such a situation, if counseling such a person, we'll have to say, you have the right to break that vow. It's not you who make it, it's your parents. They have sincere and good desires for you, but they were mistaken. And of course, we'll have to take the parents aside and convince them of this, that they meant well. But since the son is obviously not called to ministry, say, don't force him into God's hand. God is not obliged to take him to be a full-time preacher when he does not have the necessary gift. He's still a useful Christian. He's loved by the Lord. He will be useful in some other capacity. So don't impose upon him and upon God what you wish. You see? So when you understand it that way, you say, okay. I wasn't well taught. I thought I could dedicate my son to be a pastor. You see? But we don't. Okay? You meant well, no doubt, but that is not the way. So many good Christian people had that sort of idea, and this practice has not been challenged. See, at least not openly. So, but we really have to challenge it based on this teaching that, you're forcing things upon God and upon your son. It is not he who made the vow. So vows are you yourself have to keep it. Now you go and involve another person, maybe your son. Where is justice? Where is fairness? Okay? So, point number 5, let us aim to be truthful in speech, letting our yes be yes and our no, no. That way, no swearing is needed except during solemn occasions. We give due allowance for friendly banter and jesting, but avoiding duplicity. You know what is duplicity? Being deceitful or having double meaning in your words and so on. Yeah. So, sometimes people are laughingly joking and so on, banter. We know it's obviously banter, but you know, we don't want to be so serious to the point where you make your sure yes means yes and no means no, means no. Or like that, then the Chinese culture will be full of trouble. We live in a Chinese culture. Can I have a drink? No. You say, but you bring it out. You say, okay, the person wants a drink. So you call it a Chinese no. You see, he will give you allowance for this. And sometimes people in their interaction, they know one another well, they are just joking to one another, and you come in to the picture and you take it so serious. What Christian people, reformed people, are saying things but not meaning it. How can? But actually, that doesn't fall into the category of vows and oaths that we are talking about, and about being truthful. Now, being truthful, but we give due allowance that words are a vehicle of communication. And here, just is used in a different way, you know, from the tone and from the circumstances, you know that it was just a joke between them, but they understood one another. That is well and good. See, don't say that, you know, that even that is not allowed. Yeah, then you play with children. Yeah, see, then you want to be so serious. Well, your word yes must be yes, no must be no. Yeah. So how many times you will be caught where you don't mean what you say? Just you're just playing about with a child. You see. I will give you this if you do that, you know. But you will be caught. You will be said to be lying all the time. Of course, we want to minimize misunderstanding. We don't want to be misunderstood, but minimize unnecessary jokes. But we give you allowance for that fact. Okay. So all in all, why not solemnly vow to trust in Christ and walk in newness of life with Him? Let us come to study number 24 on civil government. The background passage is Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Let us look at Romans 13, verse 1 to verse 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So, in other words, not only do we have to obey lawful authorities, but there is this general principle that you don't just think of yourself. Don't just say, you know, I like it this way. Why should people bother? No, no, we must think of how people think and what their expectation may be. So along the way, return to people. Respect where respect is due. Honor where honor is due. And especially to lawful authorities, okay? But to what extent and what are the possible problems? So when we are not clear on this matter, again, we end up with a lot of unhappy situations. So lack of clarity leads to much perplexity. So we must be clear on this matter. So let's consider the teaching on civil government. The civil government is ordained by God, although this is not recognized by everyone. By his providence, and you know what is providence, right? His control over all things, God has allowed the government to come into power, regardless of whether it is a monarchy that is ruled by a king or queen, or a republic. So you know a republic is ruled by the people. So Singapore is a republic, the Republic of Singapore. Whereas ours is a modified form of democracy. It's monarchical democracy, but it's basically democracy. Okay? So often the contrast is between a monarchy and a republic, a democracy or an autocracy. Autocracy is absolute rule by one person, democracy is by popular vote. And a government is either free or totalitarian. A free government is one which recognizes individual rights. Totalitarian governments are those that treat the community as one with no possibility of dissent. God has given the civil authority the power and right to use force for the defense and encouragement of those who do good and for the punishment of evil doers. This includes capital punishment, that is the death penalty, meted out to those who deserve it. Now, this last point about capital punishment, more and more many parts of the world do not like capital punishment because there have been cases where people were put to death wrongly without proper trial, or they were framed or whatever. And that can happen. Cruelty happens everywhere. Injustice happens everywhere. But according to the teaching of the Bible, the civil authority is supposed to act righteously, and then given the right to carry out capital punishment when needed. And in the case of murder, a life is taken. So it's serious, you see. Life that didn't come from you, God alone gave life. So you can't reproduce life. You think giving birth is you are reproducing life. You are not. It's God who gives life. God uses you, blesses you as an instrument to bring life into the world. But God is the one who gives life. Life itself is from God. And therefore, when you take a life, that's serious. Murder requires the extreme punishment, which is death. Yeah? But of course, this leads to argument, what about indirect murder? Is there such a thing as indirect murder? Oh, homicide of some kind, you know? You see? So you don't intend to kill, you say, but you still kill. For example, drugs, drug trafficking, and finally resulting in death. But the person who trafficked drug, the motive is to gain money quickly. And of course, he is a poor specimen of a human being, because he thinks only of himself and knowing that harm will be caused to others. But the fact is that his motive was to make money for himself. Right? Then of course, indirectly harm has come to others, but what degree of harm? We say, oh, many people are harmed, but to what extent? Oh, some might die. You see, yes, some might die, but what about others? Others. So, has his drug trafficking definitely caused any death? Can you trace it to him? Or is it caused by the drug taker himself, or by drugs pushed by some others? You see, so there are all these uncertainties. So, whether drug trafficking deserved the death sentence or not is questionable. But when you take a person's life, certainly murder deserves the ultimate sentence and the capital punishment. Yeah? And only the lawful authority of the country has the right to mete out this punishment. You have no right to have such things as honor killing, where the family goes after a person to kill the person. See? No. Yeah, that is not right already. We are abusing this teaching. This teaching is that the authority is given to the government that is in power, not to the individuals or to the families. Okay? Point number two, Christians ought to submit themselves to and obey all those laws of the nations which do not contradict the laws of God. We do so not merely to avoid punishment, but because of our desire to please God. For that reason, we will pay all taxes due to the government and will not engage in illegal activities such as smuggling. So smuggling, you're trying to make money without being detected and without having to pay tax, you see. So Christians wouldn't do that, right? If any law of the country is against the law of God, we will choose to obey God rather than man. Boldness, wisdom, and perseverance are needed. So again, we are putting so many things in a few words only, because it's a broad subject. See, one example is the Great Commission is to make disciples of all the nations. And nations there is not political countries, huh? It means ethnic groups. So in this country alone, there are many nations, many ethnic groups. The Great Commission requires us to bring the gospel to all the nations. So therefore, when there's a law to say the biggest ethnic group cannot be reached by the gospel, we will have to disobey. See? You make up your mind, be clear, that if you want to follow God, then obey God rather than man. See? But then the next question is, how do we go about it? Are we doing it wisely? Boldness is needed. But we must do it wisely. And wisely doesn't mean that it is used as an excuse. Wisely means that we don't just simply witness and then end up in jail. Then the next thing is you come out, you witness and you end up in jail. So each time you are rendered useless. Is that the wise way? You see? What are you accomplishing? So you must also think of the hindrance to the gospel by what appear to be your desire to obey God. You preach to one, but 100 others are prevented from hearing. See? Churches are closed down. Preachers are put in prison. Okay? So you must be very wise. And often different people in different positions have different degrees of responsibility as well as different degrees of opportunity. Okay? So responsibilities and opportunities. Generally speaking, church leaders, preachers, they should be leading the way. Often they are the ones who have to preach to more people and preach more effectively, and they will have to end up more likely to be arrested, put in jail, or being pursued. Then they might have to run. But run for what purpose? In order to preach more, not to be silenced by fear. Yeah? So the principle is that in this country, we must disobey the government on this point because it's against God's law. Okay? But we want to do it wisely without unnecessarily causing unhappiness to others. See? So you don't want to declare, for example, you are going to do this. Then that is foolish. Yeah? So here we declare, we tell our own people. Then quietly we therefore carry it out. See? But you don't have to publicize that you are going to do it. That is foolish. Drawing unnecessary attention to yourself and then causing people to rise up in opposition. No, quietly do it, just do it. And then when problem comes, then we deal with it. And trust God to preserve you or to help you when the time comes. See? So where there is opportunity to do it, we do it. And we do it wisely and with perseverance. Don't give up. Often people get into trouble once and then they become fearful and they become silent. But when you become silent, Satan scores the victory. Satan is laughing. Hey, he has managed to silence you. Okay? So out of fear. See? So we really have to examine ourselves in this area, and for our church all these years we have held to this stand that on this point we don't obey the government. See? And whenever there's opportunity, we want to witness. And here currently, the opportunity is among the Indonesian workers. They are Muslims, you see, but they are not Malaysians. Yeah? So therefore, rightly speaking, they are not under the authority of the Sultans. You see? So if we don't reach out to these people first, then don't talk about reaching out to the Muslims of this country. Okay? So there's so much to be done, so lawful things that can be done. Why don't we do it? See? And extend ourselves to the locals if the opportunity is there. Okay? And often this type of work requires that you do it on a one-to-one basis, often. But where there's opportunity to pave the way, yeah, sometimes issues occur in a country, then we all keep quiet, but some pastors have to write in order to counter misconception and along the way make the people more willing to listen. You see, these are all efforts at bringing the gospel to all the nations. So great wisdom and perseverance needed. We ought also to pray for rulers and all who are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceful life, so that the gospel may be freely propagated. Point number 3, it is lawful for Christians to hold public office, example, to be a government minister, a judge, or a police officer. In their office, they are particularly responsible for maintaining justice and peace by applying the right and beneficial laws of the nation. generally speaking, the laws are beneficial, they are right. So when you are in office with a civil authority, then carry out the law of the country well. Be conscientious in carrying it out. Also, to maintain justice and peace, they may lawfully engage in war if it is just and necessary. See, often we are not in a position to judge in on a broad scale. We listen to the leaders or to the government. See? But if generally we know we are being attacked by a neighboring country and the government calls upon its citizens to defend the country, now that's self-defense. So others might argue that, oh, between the two leaders of the country, there have been this and that done, and therefore our own leader has not been right in any way, and so on. But that is their business. Our duty as a soldier is to fight for the country. And since the country is going to be attacked, the Christian soldier must have a clear conscience and go out and fight well. Teach your children that, you see, and they are more likely to survive. If they enter the battle half-heartedly and unsure whether to kill or not, then he's more likely not to come back alive. You see? And that's the added blessing of being clear on this matter. You see? Christians may be soldiers, and when there's a war, fight for your country, for justice, for peace. You see? And this view on our relationship to the government is different from separatism, which maintains that the Christian must not have anything to do with the state, whether to help the state or to be helped by the state. This view is also different from cooperatism, which teaches that help from the state should be sought in the furtherance of the gospel. The biblical view is that the Christian is a member of the church at the same time that he is the citizen of the country. He has responsibilities towards the church and towards the country. Not every citizen of the country, however, is a member of the church. Gospel work should be done by Christians only, although it is not wrong to employ non-Christians or to accept their offer of help in the supportive works involved in the propagation of the gospel. Now, what this means is that a missionary should be the one preaching the gospel. See? If there is no converted person, he can use an unconverted person to translate for him. But we don't employ him and pay him money to preach because he's an unconverted person. Okay? So running the church generally is to be done by believers. We don't engage non-believers to do it. But in a supportive work, for example, we want to build the church building for us to meet in, we have to employ people, and many of these employed are unconverted people. That is not wrong. A missionary such as David Livingstone, he got the unconverted pagans to carry his things through the jungle, and that is not wrong. Okay? But it would be wrong for David Livingstone to pay a pagan to preach on his behalf. There's not enough preachers, so he go and employ these unconverted people to preach, then that would be wrong. See? Okay, right? So again, being clear saves us from a lot of perplexity. Yeah. So when we have pagans, unconverted people helping us repair the church building, don't raise issues. It's not an issue at all. Okay? Our view of the Christian's responsibility to the state arises from the Bible's teaching that the church and the state are two co-equal and independent powers, each with its own sphere of power and authority. This view has been called voluntaryism. Apart from separatism and corporatism, there are two other views which are contradictory to the Bible's teaching on the relationship between church and state. One view, called papism, maintains that the church has authority over the state. The Roman Catholic Church teaches this. Another view, called Erastianism, teaches that the state has authority over the church. The Church of England teaches this. But we say no. Church and state are both given by God. Each has its own sphere of authority. A person can be a member of state as well as of the country. But a person in the country may not be a member of the state. church, he has to be converted. Right? So if you are a member of the church, then fulfill your responsibility to the church. And at the same time, you are a member of the country, a citizen of the country, then fulfill your responsibility as a citizen. And surely you have to adjust your priority in such a way that it is right before God. Okay? And generally speaking, there should be no clashes. But when a clash comes, especially when the state passes laws against the Bible's teaching, then we will have to obey the Bible. For example, if a law is passed saying that you are no more to keep the Lord's Day, you can only worship and then go home. You see? So the day is not kept. But we say no. See? We have to keep the Lord's Day our way. See? Or you are not supposed to preach certain doctrine. Then the state is interfering with the church. Or they want to have a list of all those potential pastors and then they will decide which one you can have. We say no. We will not have the church interfere, the state interfere with the church. Yeah? So Roman Catholics believe that the church is above the state. So whenever possible, they want the state to obey them. See, often states wouldn't obey them, but whenever they have the opportunity, they're always working towards that, that the state should obey the church. Then Erastianism, the Church of England, believes that the state is above the church. That is why the king or the queen of the country is the head of the church. He's the governor of the church. Yeah? So the church is a state church under that government. That's why, in principle, I will never be an Anglican. Why? Because of this principle. And furthermore, I'm here, you see. So I'm citizen of this country. Why be under the king or queen in England politically? So state is state, church is church. So let us submit ourselves to the authority of Christ. Any questions or comments with regard to tonight's study?